Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour taking your calls. If you have questions you want to call in about the Bible or the Christian faith, that's what we'll talk about. If you have a difference of opinion with the host, we can talk about that too. You'll have to call about that. The number to call is 844-484-5737. We have a few lines open as I speak, so you could call and get through right now at this number, 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Todd from Pennsylvania. Hi, Todd. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Studio.
Path listeners.
There we go. Gotcha.
Yeah. Hi, how are you doing?
Good,
my
thanks.
Question is about Leviticus chapter 2, 1 through 3. And just, I've read it numerous times, but, now I'm reading, I feel like an idiot because I'm not really understanding it, I guess. I'm just trying to figure out in this passage, and I'll briefly read it from the NIV. It says, when someone brings a grain offering to the Lord, his offering is to be of fine flour. He is to pour oil on it, put incense on it, and take it to Aaron's sons, the priests. The priest shall take a handful of the fine flour and oil together with all the incense and burn this as a memorial portion on the altar, an offering made by fire and aroma pleasing to the Lord. The rest of the grain offering belongs to Aaron and the sons. Its most holy part of the offering is made to the Lord by fire. My question is, what is actually being brought to the altar? Is it just the flour itself? Is it flour mixed with oil? Is it flour mixed with oil and incense? In which case, I would think incense is inedible. Also, in verse 13, the same chapter, it says, season all your grain offerings with salt. Don't leave the soul of your covenant out of your grain offerings. So I guess, what is being brought, what is given to Aaron and his sons as a meal offering that's not burnt on the offering? If you understand that question, I'll take my answer off the air. Thank you.
Okay. All right. Thank you. Well, first of all, we remember that the Levites and the priests did not own land as other Israelites did. When Joshua led the people into the conquest of Canaan, each of the tribes of Israel received portions of the land to have their farms and their homesteads and to, do their things. But the Levites, which were one of the 12 tribes, were given no land at all, and they therefore did not have farms. They would have limited livestock. They were given like 48 different cities to live in among all the other tribes. But those cities only had some common land extending out, I don't know, about 100 feet or something like that, out from each side of the city, which was common land. I guess they could possibly have a few livestock there. But for the most part, the Levites were not in a position to raise food. They were full-time ministers at the sanctuary. Now, that's why the Israelites were to give their tithes to the Levites. A tenth of all that the land produced was to be given to the Levites to feed them. And the Levites gave a tenth to the priests to feed them. Now, the food also that was brought in for sacrifices, in many cases, portions of it were eaten, especially by the priests and his family. Again, they didn't have any other means of support except for the tithes and they got the tithe of the tithe, and they also got some of the food that was sacrificed, including the grain offerings, which is what chapter 2 is about. Now, Leviticus chapters 1 through 7 are about five different kinds of offerings, and each of them is gone through twice, showing what the details are of what they are to do. And your question about, what form was this flour offered in? Well, if you read through chapter 2, we find that beginning at verse 5, it describes, at verse 4, it talks about bringing cakes or wafers made from flour. In verse 5 and 6, it talks about what we would call pancaked, cakes baked in a pan. Verse 7 and following then talks about baked goods, bread, and so forth. So a person could bring any of these. It could bring flour, which would be ground, no doubt, at their homes from the grain of their fields, and they would offer some of it to the Lord as a grain offering. Now, most of this grain offering would be burned to the Lord, but I'm sorry, I take that back. Most of it would be eaten by the priest, but some of it would be burned. They would take a handful of it and mix it with oil and frankincense and so forth and throw it on the altar. The frankincense would make it smell nice, and that's what the idea was. The offerings of, on the altar were to be a sweet-smelling aroma to God. But in this case, only a portion of it had to be burned to God. The remainder of it would be eaten by the priest and his family. And so, people could, depending on how creative they want to be, they could bake a cake, they could bake a loaf of bread, they could make pancakes, they could make wafers, crackers, we'd say maybe, and they could bring those and offer them to the priest. And as the priest received them, he would offer just a smidgen of it, just a handful, on the altar with the oil and with the frankincense, and the rest of it would simply become food. So that's what this is about. Now, some of the other offerings also, this was not an animal sacrifice. All the other four kinds of sacrifices were animal sacrifices. There was the whole burnt offering. There was peace offerings. There was the, what they call the sin offering and the trespass offering. Now, each of these were for different occasions, and each of those involved animals being sacrificed. So the grain offering was the only offering that was not one of the animal sacrifices. Sometimes they would offer a grain offering along with one of the other sacrifices, and this is prescribed later on too. That they're supposed to bring, you know, a bull for this purpose and bring your grain offering with it and so forth. So basically, the temple was a place where food was brought. Meat in the form of animals on the hoof, which were slaughtered there. And then grain also, flour and maybe baked or cooked in some way that was ready to be eaten. I don't think they gave the priest just ordinary flour that was unprepared to be eaten, but it was, I guess they could, I guess if the priest at home could bake it. But the idea here is that the priest was eating meat and bread, essentially, from what the Israelites produced. And even as they offered their offerings to God, what was given to God, in some cases, part of it went to the priests. The animal sacrifices, for example, would have certain parts of their bodies, usually, that were offered to the priests while the rest was burned or other things were done with their parts. That's what's described in the first seven chapters of Leviticus. There's only one case of a sacrifice that I know of that no one ate it. And that was in the case of the whole burnt offering. And this thing was burned completely up to the Lord. So these are the different kinds of offerings. The grain offering was often offered along with another so that, you know, the priest could have a hamburger, you know, with a bun, something like that. Or a steak sandwich or a lamb sandwich or something. So this is what you read in Leviticus. When you start going through Leviticus, you realize you're reading, it's a handbook for the priests. And a handbook that would show them what they're supposed to do with the different things that were brought on and what different offerings there were. There's different rituals for each offering. It can be quite boring to us for a number of reasons. One is it has no relevance directly to our worship at our services, except typologically. That is to say that the sacrifices in the Old Testament were types and shadows related to the spiritual sacrifices that we're engaged in as a spiritual priesthood. So, you know, if somebody can use their imagination and see a little bit behind the ritual and say, well, this represents Christ in this way, or this represents our spiritual worship in a certain way, or our presentation of our own bodies as a living sacrifice, then there's still some edification to be had from these. But not in the same sense that it was to the Israelites. To them, it was just a ritual, and probably a tedious one, especially for the priests. All right, let's talk to Robert from Sacramento, California. Robert, welcome.
Hey, how you doing, Steve?
Good.
Hey, I wanted to ask you two questions, actually. One, do you believe in the fivefold ministry? And also, in the beginning of Hebrews, it says that one time we were... We depended on the prophets to speak to us, but now we depend on Jesus Christ. Does that mean that there's no more prophets?
Well, as for your first question, I don't believe that there ever was a five-fold ministry. When Paul, this idea of a five-fold ministry is based on Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13, which doesn't use that phrase. It just says that when Christ ascended to heaven, he gave gifts to men. That is, he gave gifts to the church. And it says he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers, or shepherds and teachers. Now, there's four things listed there. But he doesn't, he's not arguing that these five things together make up the full orbed ministry. He's not teaching about a fivefold ministry. He's simply teaching that Christ has given different gifts to the church in the form of different people who do different things. Here's a sample of some of them. Now, if you go to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you find Paul doing the same thing. And he gives a list too, but it's not comprehensive, and it's not even exactly the same as this list. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, it says in verse 28, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets." Okay, that agrees with Ephesians 4:11. Those are the first two he lists there. Then Paul says, third, teachers. Well, in Ephesians 4, teachers come forth because evangelists are between the prophets and the teachers in the list, although evangelists don't even make this list in 1 Corinthians 12. He says, after that, miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues. Now, of course, we know that these ministries, these gifts, are listed earlier in 1 Corinthians 12, but they're not found in Ephesians 4:11 at all. So what we have in Ephesians is, what, five different ministries in the list, and then in this list, we have 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 different ministries listed. And I have every reason to believe that Paul doesn't consider this to be an exhaustive list either. If you look at Romans 12, verses 7 and following, you'll find that Paul lists seven gifts of the Spirit. Prophecy is in that one too, but there's other gifts there that aren't in this. Our teachers are in that one too. Teaching and prophecy are in that, but helps, giving, showing mercy, leading, and things like that are in the list too, which are, again, different lists. So we have Paul on three different occasions listing some of the gifts. It is not to be thought that the gifts he's giving in the list are some kind of a comprehensive list. He's not saying, by listing five things in Ephesians 4:11, he's not saying this is a five-fold ministry. Unless we want to say that in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and 29, he's speaking about an eight-fold ministry, which we then have to say, okay, why aren't they the same? They're not the same because he's just giving samples. He's given samples of different kinds of ministries. In three different places, he gives samples. There's very little overlap. There's only the gift of prophecy is found in all of them. And teaching, I guess, is mentioned in all of them. But apart from that, they're all different from each other. So I don't believe there's such a thing as a five-fold ministry. Unfortunately, there is a teaching. It came up in what they call the Restoration Movement back in the 1940s. That taught that in the last days, God's going to restore the fivefold ministry to the church. And by this, they mean there's going to be apostles and prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, the things that Paul listed in Ephesians 4:11, and that they are going to be restored to the church as they were in the first century. Well, I don't know why we should just list those. Why don't we list all the gifts of the Spirit? And when, when were any of these gifts taken away? I don't know that any gifts were ever taken away, although God might have ceased to supply some of them once they had served their function. In Ephesians chapter 2, at the end of that chapter, Paul says that the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Now, that's the first two things in the list in Ephesians 4. It's also the first two things in the list in 1 Corinthians 12, 28 and 29. So the apostles and prophets are in these lists, but they are the foundation of the church. Now, the church foundation was laid 2,000 years ago. There's not a new church founded every generation. There's only one church, one body of Christ. There's never been a time when all the members of the church died off and a new batch came, but it's like the cells of a body. Some of your cells die every day, and some are replaced, and eventually all your cells are replaced, but it's the same body the whole time. Same thing with the body of Christ. There's only one body throughout eternity, And the foundation of it was laid in the apostles and prophets, which was in the first century. I don't know of anything in the Bible that would suggest that foundation has to be laid again, ever. So this idea of the restoration of fivefold ministry is certainly not mentioned in Scripture. It may be believed by if people want to believe it, but there's nothing in the Scripture to predict it. Now, I know you had another question, and I got so into that when I forgot what your second question is. You're still there, right?
Yes, I asked, are there still prophets today then? If Hebrews is saying that now we get our information through Jesus.
I remember. Yeah, well, the Hebrews chapter 1 does say that God spoke in times past to our fathers through the prophets, but in these last days has spoken through his Son. But in saying that, Jesus has come as the superior means by which God speaks to us, much superior to all the prophets, he's not saying that there were no prophets after Jesus came, because there were. After Jesus came and went and ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God, prophets were in the early church. We find, Silas is called a prophet. Agabus is called a prophet. Philip had four daughters that were prophets. In 1 Corinthians 14, which is written quite a few years after Jesus ascended into heaven, Paul talks about the church allowing the prophets to speak one at a time, three at the most in a meeting, and the other prophets should judge them. So should judge their prophecies. So the assumption is there are prophets in the church, but the contrast that's being made in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, is simply that that's the best they had in the Old Testament times. They had prophets, well, so do we, but they had prophets, but they didn't have the superior revelation that we have now, which is Christ.
Wow. Thank you very much, Ron. I appreciate that.
Okay, Robert, good talking to you. God bless you. Okay, Peter from Portland, Oregon is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, how's it going? I got two questions. The first question is, I'm not sure if this is true or not, but somewhere it feels like I read somewhere in the Bible that either Jesus or someone said cannot do something with the Holy Spirit. And I felt like it was don't worship the Holy Spirit or don't pray to the Holy Spirit. I can't remember exactly what that was said. But I've always felt like there was something there that you shouldn't do to the Holy Spirit that you do to Jesus or God. And then my second question is, when Joshua leaves the Anakin tribe and doesn't destroy them fully, and we end up reading that Goliath comes from that tribe, and then my question is, was that God's plan then to bring David his choice into that position to lead him to the throne? Like, was it his plan for Joshua to do that? And so, or was that still a sin for Joshua to do that? Because that's what ends up coming out of it. And those are basically my two questions.
Okay. All right. As far as, not supposed to do something to the Holy Spirit that you can do to Jesus. You're probably thinking of the only passage that I know of that would contrast Jesus and the Holy Spirit in that way. And that is that when Jesus is talking about blaspheming the Holy Spirit in Matthew 12, 31 and 32, he says, "Therefore I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man," meaning Jesus, "it will be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come." So there's clearly a contrast being made there between Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but it's not about worshiping him, it's about blaspheming him. I don't know of anything in the Bible that forbids people to worship the Holy Spirit. I that's the only thing I can think of. There's nothing
so
closer to so what you quoted.
Is that unforgivable sin? I mean, well, my thought process is on it is that if you are blaspheming the Holy Spirit, like you're saying that something that God did. You saw the Spirit move on something, and you say that was the devil, you know, or something like that, right? And there's a that happens. In my opinion, it just means that your heart has become so hard and is in a place where you're probably not going to be saved. And I don't know if that's the way.
That's the way I've always seen it. Yeah, some people talk about the unpardonable sin, or they call blasphemy of the Holy Spirit the unpardonable sin. Jesus doesn't say it's an unpardonable sin. He says those who do it won't be forgiven. But he doesn't say it's unpardonable. He's just saying they won't be forgiven. It's a prediction that they won't. It doesn't mean that once you do certain things, that even if you repent, God just says, sorry, that's an unpardonable thing. I can't forgive that. The reason they won't be forgiven, no doubt, is because they won't repent. Somebody whose heart is that hard is hardened against God to the point that repentance is simply not something they're going to do, and therefore they won't have forgiveness. He's not saying that there's some things that you could do, blaspheming the Holy Spirit being one of them, and that you, but that even though you repent of it, God will say, no, sorry, you know, that one, I just can't forgive that one. That's not what he's saying. But I think it's closer to what you're saying there. Now, you're talking about how Joshua is told to wipe out the giants in the land of Canaan. He was actually told to wipe out the Canaanites. Now, Goliath was not a Canaanite. He was a Philistine.
Like Gaza or something? I don't know.
He's from Gath.
He's
from Gath, a Philistine city. He was from a race of giants. There were several races of giants, and Goliath was from some race of giants, but he was a Philistine by nationality, and Israel was not told to go kill off the Philistines. When they came into the land, they were told to wipe out the seven cities of the Canaanites and the city-states of the Canaanites. The Philistines were there. They were there even before that. In the time of Abraham, the Philistines were already there. But Israel was not told to kill off the Philistines. They did eventually fight and kill the Philistines when the Philistines showed aggression toward them. But Joshua was not told to attack or kill the Philistines. Now, Goliath may have been of a race of giants that had more Canaanite relations than Philistine in his genealogy, but he was part of the Philistine people. Joshua wouldn't have been required to go in and wipe out his family there.
Okay. That makes sense. I really appreciate you, and I've always agreed with you 100%. I've been listening to you for years now. So
Careful. I'm not sure I agree with me 100%. So be careful there.
Yeah, I mean on the word, and I really thank God for how he created you, because like the way that you break it down in detail, it really opens up my mind in ways that I never looked at the Bible and I never looked at the word. And I like how you give other people's views too, and you're very humble about that. So it's good. You don't need to say it. I'll say it for you.
Okay. Well, I'm glad that's been helpful to you. God bless you. And thanks for your call, Peter. All right. Irina from Sacramento, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Oh, wait a minute. I just looked at the clock. We may not get very far before we have to take a break. Go ahead and give me your question, though.
Okay. I had a quick question. My grandma passed away a week ago, and the preacher kept saying that she is with the Lord now. She's in a better place. And I was just thinking, is she already with the Lord, or is she just asleep waiting for judgment day? That was my question.
Right. Well, if she was a Christian, I believe that she is present with the Lord. Paul said that that's what he expected. He expected to depart, and by that, in Philippians chapter 1, the word depart in that case is referring to dying. He would rather die than be alive. He said, I'd like to depart to be with Christ, which is far better, meaning far better than staying around here. So Paul figured that when he died, he'd be with the Lord. In 2 Corinthians 5, verses, I think it's around 6 through 9 or thereabouts, Paul talks about while we're in this body, while we're absent from the Lord, but we're willing and eager to be absent from our bodies and to be present with the Lord. So Paul seemed to feel that there's two places we could be. We live in our bodies during this life, but when our body dies, we depart from our bodies to be with the Lord. Now, when Jesus comes back, he's going to raise the dead bodies, and he's going to bring with him those who've died and who are with Christ. And we're going to rejoin our bodies, so we'll have another physical existence when he returns, but it'll be immortal bodies. It'll be incorruptible bodies. It'll be glorified bodies. That's what the Bible teaches. I would just say this. It doesn't really matter too much, and Christians do dispute over whether the dead are conscious with the Lord or whether they sleep. The big problem comes from the fact that both Jesus and Paul used the euphemism sleep when they talked about people who died. They said they're asleep. But in every case, in that context, he was talking about them coming back to life. So he's talking about sleep not as an unconscious state, but as a temporary state from which they will wake up, and they'll come back to us in the resurrection. So the metaphor of sleep has confused some people and made them think that it's an unconscious state. But that's not what sleep refers to in the context where it's used in the Bible. Hey, I need to take a break, but I hope that's helpful to you. Thanks for joining us. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Don't go away. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Don't go away.
Take The Narrow Path with you everywhere on your phone or other device by downloading our app from the App Store or from Google Play. You can listen to the radio broadcasts live or later from the app, as well as many other lectures posted at our website. Search for the app by typing the same name as the website, The Narrow Path, and enjoy the learning experience. It's rare to get such good stuff for free these days.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, this is a very good time to call. We have quite a few lines open as I look at the switchboard. You could get in this half hour if you call now. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I want to announce one thing, and that is that this Sunday morning, I'll be speaking at a little church gathering in the San Diego area. And if you're listening in San Diego and don't know where you're going this Sunday and want to go there, you can email me. The church is so small, they can only take a few visitors. So if you want to be one of those visitors, I will give you the address if you email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com. Steve@thenarrowpath.com. Email me, tell me you're interested in that church service this Sunday, and I'll send you the information about the time and place. All right, let's talk to Eric from Abilene, Texas. Hi, Eric. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call. I have a quick question, and I'll take the answer or your thoughts off the air. In the book of Job, the devil or Satan had to ask God to remove the protection against Job to attack him. And keeping that in mind and trying to understand the Trinity, God, Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, why in Matthew 4 did God, if he's one, allow the Spirit, number two, to tempt Jesus, the third? Isn't that saying that God allowed Satan to attack his Trinity or in essence himself? And, what would be the purpose of God allowing Satan to tempt himself or the Trinity, knowing that he wouldn't succumb to Satan anyway? I'm just trying to make sense of it, and I'll take your answer off the air. Thank you so much for your ministry.
Okay, thanks for your call. Well, in Hebrews it says that Jesus was tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. So Jesus had to go through all of the tests that humans go through. He was the new Adam. Adam had to be tested and failed the test. Christ came to establish a new humanity in himself and had to, like Adam before him, as the second Adam, he had to go through the testing as well. So He had to go through that time in the wilderness, as well as the remainder of his life. I think he faced temptation. Now, I don't know that we're supposed to draw any specific conclusions about the Trinity from this. It's true, the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. The Father isn't mentioned, but we can assume that the Father had the Spirit do that. But as far as the specific, why would the Trinity need to be, tempted? Well, I don't think the Trinity was tempted. I think Jesus was tempted. I don't think the Father was tempted. Actually, it says in James chapter 1, God does not tempt with evil, neither does he tempt any, cannot be tempted with evil, neither does he tempt any man. So God can't be tempted with evil, but Jesus had become a man, and men like Adam and like Jesus and like us do face temptation. And again, as far as the purpose of it goes, the fact that Jesus was tempted as we have been, as it says in Hebrews, means that we now can have confidence that Jesus is not aloof from our sufferings. We don't have a high priest who is unsympathetic to what we go through, because he had to go through it all too. He became one of us. And so that's what I understand to be the reason for it. I realize that there's, when we think of Jesus as God, it's hard to simultaneously think of him as man. Yet the Bible seems to teach both. The Bible says that he was a man. Paul says there's one God and one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. So Christ is the man who is the mediator between man and God. And yet he is God in the flesh. That's what John tells us in John chapter 1, and there are hints of this in many other places. He was manifested in the flesh. It says in 1 Timothy 3, I think verse 15, John 1 says that the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, which means the Word, which was God, became human and dwelt among us as a human being. If you want all of the mystery removed from that, you'll have to go elsewhere, because I don't have the capacity to remove the mysteries like that. But what I do have is the ability to affirm what the Bible affirms, namely that Jesus was God appearing in the flesh, and in that appearance as flesh, he was, we would say, incarnated. He became flesh. He became man. He became a man. So he was the God-man. And so he was the link. He was like Jacob's ladder. Jesus likened himself to Jacob's ladder, which linked heaven and earth. In Jacob's ladder, Jacob had a dream, and there was a ladder reaching from earth to heaven, and God was sitting at the top, and Jacob was at the bottom, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on the ladder. That exact language is borrowed by Jesus when he speaks to Nathanael in John chapter 1 at the end of the chapter. He says, you will see the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, which is borrowing a phrase from Jacob's ladder, saying, basically, you're going to see me as Jacob saw that ladder, connecting heaven and earth. I'm the link here. I'm the portal. I am the way, and no one comes to the Father but through me. But he was the way because he shared in deity and in humanity, and therefore he was the perfect link between the two. But as a man, he had to live as a man. He felt pain. He felt sorrow. He felt abandonment. He died. He was tempted. I mean, these are things that God in heaven doesn't experience, but he did when he came to live among us as one of us. And so that, I think, would have to be the reason that we would give why Jesus was tempted and why it was necessary for him to be. All right, let's talk to Daniel from Fort Worth, Texas. Daniel, welcome.
Hey, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
I have a question, and this may not have an easy answer. It may be one of God's mysteries, but it's regarding the mark of Cain that God placed on Cain for protection.
Mm-hmm.
Was this some sort of a physical mark or something spiritual? And if it was something physical, how could someone not distinguish it from a blemish or an injury or something like that? And like the previous caller, I'll take my answer off the air. And thank you for your Bible study, Steve.
Okay, Daniel, thank you for your call. We don't know what the mark was on Cain. I've heard lots of theories. None of them are actually stated in the Bible. Obviously, the Mormons taught for a long time and probably still do that the mark of Cain was dark skin. And for that reason, they, for a long time, prevented black people from being in the Mormon priesthood. They repented of that, and they don't restrict them anymore. But that was an original belief based on what they thought was a mark of the curse of Cain that they felt adhered to the black people, and not just the black people, but to dark-skinned people in general, Native Americans and, you know, others. So that was their view. But it is not a very reasonable view. I mean, obviously, since we're not told what the mark is, it could be, you could use your imagination, and maybe dark skin would be imagined, but there's no merit in it, no merit in the theory. You know, you mentioned, you know, if it was a physical mark, how could it be distinguished from a blemish? That assumes, of course, that it was some kind of a blemish-looking thing on him. If so, we're not told so. I actually have heard some teachers teach this, but it's not taught in the Bible either, that he was marked by a fierce countenance that would scare people away if they came to hurt him. Remember, the mark was given not to punish him. The mark was given to protect him, as you mentioned that, but not everyone remembers that. Some people think the mark of Cain is like a curse upon him. Well, Cain cursed himself by becoming a murderer and had to be alienated from the rest of, you know, his family in Eden or in the region of Eden. But the thing is, the mark was not the curse. The mark was given, God said, so that people, when they found him, would realize who he was and not hurt him. I'm as curious as the next person as to what that was. And if we had to know, we probably would be given more information. To simply say that God put a mark on him is simply, you know, not very precise. We don't know what that means. Of course, we're told also that in Ezekiel 9, that God put a mark on the foreheads of all who sighed and cried over the iniquities in Jerusalem, because he was about to send judgment in the form of nine angels with swords, which are seen in Ezekiel chapter 9, or six angels with swords, excuse me, I think. And they're going to wipe out everybody except the ones who had the mark. So the mark, again, was a protective thing. But we don't know what the mark looked like. And in fact, in that case, this was a vision. I doubt that anyone received a literal mark. But the idea was that God was marking off and identifying those that would be protected from the coming judgment when the Babylonians would destroy Jerusalem. And in Revelation chapter 7, we have a similar idea, because I believe it was written with the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in view. And we find in Revelation 7 that God puts a mark or a seal on the foreheads of the righteous, of the 144,000. And we later see that in chapter 9, when the judgment's poured out, the locusts, for example, that tormented people for 5 months, tormented everybody except those who had the mark or the seal of God on their forehead. So, you know, this marking, we don't know what the mark looks like or even if it literally is a visible mark or not. But the idea is that God has identified certain people to protect from judgments that would otherwise come upon them if they didn't have it. And that's all we really know. I mean, it's a good question, but it's not one that we have answers to. So I can't tell you what that mark looked like. I guess I'm as curious as you are. Let's talk to David from New Mexico. David, welcome.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Hi. Good.
I was wondering, my question is in regard to the term the 12, if it always means the same thing, because in 1 Corinthians, where Paul is talking about after Jesus' resurrection, and it says that he was seen by Peter and then by the 12, of course, the question comes up, well, if Judas was already gone, why would he be referring to the 12 unless there was another reason why? So I was just wondering your take on that.
Sure. Well, yeah. In fact, that particular case, 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, then he appeared to the 12, it's talking about his appearance to them in the upper room the very night of his resurrection. And you're right, Judas was not there. So there were only 11 apostles left. And Thomas wasn't there either that night. He didn't get to see Jesus till 8 days later.
That's right.
So there were really only 10 of the 12 there, and yet Paul refers to them as the 12. And, you know, Jesus said to the disciples, you 12 will sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet Judas was there when he said that. But obviously Judas isn't one of the 12 that's going to be there, but, you know, Matthias was chosen to replace him in Acts chapter 1. It seems to me that the number, the 12, is simply a term for the apostolic group, which, of course, numbered 12 initially, although there were some persons, you know, replaced other persons, and sometimes not all of them were there. I guess if most of them were there, we could say, well, the 12 was in session. The 12 were present. You know, it's a quorum. You know, if there's 10 of them there, Judas doesn't exist anymore because he's dead, and one of them happens to be out somewhere else. But the others are there. It's still the 12. And, you know, it'd be like if we referred to the Supreme Court as the nine, and yet there were times, let's just say, when one of them was, you know, in the hospital for some surgery, and decisions had to be made by only eight of them. We'd still say the Supreme Court or the nine. Not being exact about the number that were present, but more of the number that is their label as the group. And so that's how I would understand it. Likewise, you read in like Revelation 7 that there were sealed 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And yet when it lists them, the tribe of Dan is absent, and the tribe of Joseph, which was actually two tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, is mentioned separately from Manasseh. So, I mean, in other words, there's some fancy footwork here to make this 12 by leaving out one and so forth. But it's sort of like the apostolic group. The Israel is known as the 12 tribes. And yet in many cases, when the 12 tribes are mentioned, it's talking about, you know, 11 of them without the Levites, let's say. Or in Revelation 7, 12 of them without Dan by turning the tribe of Joseph into two and so forth. The fact is that the term 12 had almost symbolic significance just in its own right. And to speak of Israel as the 12 tribes, even if in the particular instance not all 12 of them were represented, or to speak of the apostolic group as the 12, even if one or two of them are not there on a given occasion. I think that the number 12 is simply a reference to the collection of them, or to the ranking of that special group.
Okay, thanks. That helps a lot.
All right, David. Hey, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Bruce from California. Bruce, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hey, Steve. My question has to do with a friend of ours that their son recently converted to a Catholic church and just recently got baptized. And when she was telling somebody that we would expect to be very knowledgeable in the Bible, they said, well, we'll pray for him that he gets saved. And that kind of took me back that I know we have differences, theological differences with the Catholic Church, but does that mean that Catholics aren't going to heaven, that they are not saved?
Well, I wouldn't say that about Catholics, because in Western Europe, there was a period of about 1,000 years where almost all the Christians were Catholics. There weren't really other churches available, you know, and so all the Christians were Catholics, and I mean, not every one. There were some dissident groups. There were the Waldenses and the Polishans and the Albigenses and others who were kind of kind of rebelling against the Catholic Church. And we might call those people true Christians, but I don't think we have the right to say that the ones who weren't in these dissenting groups were not real Christians. I mean, on what basis would we argue that Saint Francis of Assisi is not a Christian? Or many other wonderful Christian people, saints that lived at a time when being Christian meant Catholic. They're really, you know, until the Protestant Reformation, you're going to be a Catholic if you're a Christian in Western Europe. Or if you're in Eastern Europe, you're going to be Eastern Orthodox. So, I mean, these are both groups, Catholics and Eastern Orthodox, are groups I have differences with. But having a difference with someone doesn't mean I can say that they're not saved. Because I actually, as a Protestant, technically, I have differences from Luther. And I have differences from Calvin. And I have differences from the Baptists. And I have differences from Wesley. Although I'd probably be closer to Wesley than to the other guys I just mentioned. But the thing is, I have differences with them. It's not my position to say they're not going to heaven when they die. I would say this, that if you're in some groups, let's say you're in a very legalistic group, you could be seen as being in bondage, even though maybe you belong to Christ, and if you die, you'll be with him. But in this life, your religious life could be characterized by bondage, from which being delivered would be desirable. And there are people raised Catholic who have left that church, and they refer to themselves as recovering Catholics. And, of course, there's people who call themselves recovering evangelicals, you know. There is such a thing as being in a legalistic kind of a church that you're kind of in a spiritual bondage there until you get liberated. And the word saved, soteria in the Greek, refers to deliverance as well as, you know, having some kind of a access to heaven, but being delivered from bondage. Now, the person who said, "We'll pray that they'll get saved," probably was thinking that this person who joined the Catholic Church is not going to heaven. I'm not sure if they were thinking that. They might have been thinking...
That's what they were saying.
Okay, because I was thinking they might be saying they might need to be saved from that delusion, from that bondage.
No.
But if they meant not, they're not going to heaven, then they have probably a very typical... especially old school Protestant attitude. The Protestants, the Reformation, they pretty much considered the Pope to be the Antichrist, and they felt like, you know, escaping from the Catholic Church was escaping, for their lives, you know, escaping to a state of salvation from a state of something else, which was not altogether as charitable as they probably should have been. I believe that some of these Protestants weren't much better than the Catholics. I mean, the Catholics burned Huss at the stake because he didn't agree with them. But Calvin burned Michael Servetus at the stake because he didn't believe in him, and Calvin was running a Protestant country, so a city at least. So, you know, I think it's an attitude that Protestants sometimes have had, and Catholics certainly used to have this toward Protestants. I mean, it used to be that if you weren't part of the Catholic Church said you're anathema, you're damned. But you know, Protestants would return the compliment and say, yeah, well, if you're under the Pope, you're damned. Well, neither side had the right to say that about the other. I mean, we don't have the right to say that about somebody else. If somebody loves Christ...
So would it be fair...
Go ahead.
So would it be fair to say, even though we have theological differences, we don't have salvational differences?
I would say that if a person is seeking to follow Jesus Christ with all their heart, if they're surrendered to him as their Lord, and they think that he is most pleased by their worshiping in a Catholic church or an Orthodox church or a Lutheran church or a Presbyterian church or a Methodist church, it's you're not saved by being part of a particular church, and you're not lost by being part of a particular church. You're saved or lost by being a true disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, I will say this, almost all churches have structures in them and traditions in them, which a person in those churches might trust in those structures and traditions rather than in Christ. And there's no doubt in every church of every denomination, people like that. You know, they're trusting in their baptism, or they're trusting in their orthodoxy, or they're trusting in the Eucharist, or they're trusting in belonging to the right denomination for being saved, in which case... Yeah, I think those people need to be saved, and it doesn't matter what church they're in. I think they need to be saved because they need to relate with Christ, not with an organization.
Yeah. Okay. Thank you very much. I appreciate your information.
Okay. Thanks for your call. Okay. Our next caller is Mary from Upland, California. Mary, welcome.
Yeah. Good afternoon, Steve. My question is about Cain and Abel.
Mm-hmm.
My understanding is Cain was a farmer. Abel was a sheep herder.
Mm-hmm.
So they bring their present or I have a hard time with English, so help me.
They bring their gifts, and Cain brings, you know, some kind of plant offering because he's a farmer, and Abel brings sheep because he's a herdsman. Yeah.
And then God accepted Abel's and rejected Cain's. Why?
Well, there's several reasons that could be the answer. It says in Hebrews chapter 11, I think it might be verse 4, thereabouts, it said that by faith Abel offered a more perfect offering than Cain. Okay, so it's suggesting that Cain may not have offered by faith, and Abel did. But there's more to it than that, because in what made it a more perfect offering? Most Christians would say, and I'm inclined to say it too, is that Abel brought a blood sacrifice, which is in the Bible, the blood is necessary for the atoning of sins, and Cain did not. Many people think that Cain was rejecting God's demands for a blood sacrifice. He no doubt felt, hey, I worked hard in the sweat of my face, you know, to produce this food. God should appreciate the fact I'm offering something I labored so hard for. And, you know, in other words, he's kind of trying to be accepted by his works, by his hard work, and producing the fruits of his labor. Whereas Cain is offering a blood sacrifice, which is a foreshadowing of Christ's sacrifice. And many people think that that's what made it a more excellent sacrifice. We're not told exactly why Cain's sacrifice was not okay. But like I said, Hebrews said that Cain apparently didn't offer his sacrifice by faith as Abel did. And we know he didn't offer a blood sacrifice. Now, if someone says, but is that really fair to judge him for that? Because after all, he was a farmer. Well, yeah, I mean, I'm sure that Abel needed plants to eat and Cain probably needed meat to eat. So they probably traded with each other. It certainly would not have been a problem for Cain to trade off some of his produce for a sheep to offer it to God if he was willing to do that. The fact that he didn't do it means that apparently he thought he had better ideas about how to do this than God had. And generally speaking, when people think they have better ideas than God, they're mistaken. All right, let's try to get another call in. If we can, only got a couple minutes. Let's see here. It's going to be Bobby from Moreno Valley, California. Bobby, welcome. Go. Time's ticking. Okay, Bobby's gone. Tom from Huntington Beach, California. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Yeah, hi. Luke 17:3. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. So if somebody sins against us and they're adamant and they don't, you know, yield their position, is forgiveness still a requirement?
Well, forgiveness in the sense of restoration of the relationship, no. You can't be restored to a relationship with somebody who chooses to be hostile to you. You can't trust them. And a good relationship requires trust. But there is such a thing as forgiving them in your heart, because Jesus tells you to love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. And love is doing to your neighbor what you'd want done to you. So loving your neighbor would be giving up any kind of animosity you have toward him. Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone. That's in Mark chapter 11, verse 25. So we should be willing to forgive in our hearts without somebody repenting. But when they do repent, then we can actually restore trust and restore the relationship, which is the real desired end. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.